Obviously, it's Memorial Day weekend, and Memorial Day weekend's a weekend in which we remember in particular those who fought for the freedom that we enjoy as a nation. The host of brave men and women who've made sacrifices so that we can be free. Today, when we count the cost for our freedom, we were driving back from Hemet yesterday. We visited Amy's grandmother, and we drove past the cemetery where Grandpa Mel is buried, the National Cemetery, because he served in the armed forces, and we saw just thousands upon thousands of flags on the grave markers. I remember back in, this might sound kind of like a silly story to open with, but it makes a point that I hope we'll all get. I remember back in Desert Storm, it was 1991. I was 19. I'm 38 now, so you don't have to do the math. Back in 1991, I remember Desert Storm was on my mind quite a bit because there was talk, well, are they going to institute a draft again? And I was 19, so I was kind of the perfect age. If they were to institute a draft, I'd be probably a top candidate. And Amy and I had been talking about it, but in fact, we were talking about that just yesterday. We were driving back, and I remembered a story I heard when Desert Storm broke out, and I don't know if any of you remembered it. It wasn't a big story, but there was a story about a soldier who was very disillusioned with the Desert Storm conflict, and he wanted out of the military. He said, "I joined the military for an education, not to get shot at." Okay, now you almost chuckle because you got to be kidding, right? I mean, you went to basic training. The first thing they gave you was a gun and made you run. What did you think that was for? Just fun? He wanted out, and I don't remember all that followed up with the story. I don't know if he stayed in or somehow he sued his way out, or I don't remember all that had happened. But this man, this soldier, hadn't counted the cost of what it meant to be a soldier. If you sign up to join the military, there's a high likelihood you might get shot at. That's just part of the cost involved. Hopefully you go in knowing that. When Jesus calls us to be his followers, he makes sure that we understand the cost of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we won't turn there, but let me just read it to you. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So part of the cost in following Jesus is some measure of self-denial, a measure of sacrifice. Now, everybody, if you said cross back in Christ's time, everybody knew a cross was a symbol of death. A cross was a symbol of Roman execution. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to be prepared to die, he was telling his followers. Everyone in that culture knew exactly what a cross was. It's important for us, as followers of Christ, that we make sure we count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Becoming a Christian is really easy. Being a Christian is hard. Becoming a Christian is easy. Being a Christian is hard. Trusting in Christ the first time is easy. Trusting in Christ day after day after day after day is difficult. In fact, that's one of the things I think Jesus is trying to bring to mind to us in Matthew chapter 8. So Matthew chapter 8, just to bring you up to date, if you haven't been with us, Jesus has preached the pivotal sermon of his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. And after he's preached it, he starts doing these miracles. First, he cures a leper who couldn't even come into the city of Jerusalem. He was the outcast, and Jesus ministers to him and heals this leper. He touches an untouchable man. And then after that, he ministers to a Gentile, a Roman centurion who would be part of the occupying force of the day in the nation of Israel, an enemy. Jesus loves his enemy and ministers to the centurion. And then Jesus ministers to Peter's mother-in-law and brings about healing for her. And we saw last week how all these people who had been kept away from the closest part of the temple where only the men were allowed to go, the leper, the Gentile, the woman, Jesus ministers to them first as if to wanting to direct them all to God. So Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He does these healings, these three miracles. And then two men come to him and want to be his disciples. And Jesus is almost downright rude to them. You would think if I were Jesus and people came up, I mean, let's face it. If people came to the, if you're a visitor here at church and you came up to me and said, Pastor Robert, I want to make Tribuco Canyon Community Church my church home, my response would not be, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. My response would be, great, wonderful, come on board, join the good old gospel ship. But Jesus meets these two disciples and he has rather hard words for them. Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple came to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Wow. You know, almost makes you want to buy that book, Winning Friends and Influencing People, for Jesus. Have him read that. Because Jesus, this isn't the way to grow ministry at all. In fact, a lot of things he does are quite unconventional. But one of the things Matthew's trying to show us about Jesus is that when he tells people to come follow him, they need to weigh the cost involved. They need to understand that it's not an easy road. We've already seen earlier Matthew's gospel. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. People come and want to follow Jesus, and Matthew's going to show us. In fact, if you have your Bibles, follow along just with me. I want us to back up and get kind of a, if you would, get in a helicopter and go up a little bit so we can kind of get a bird's eye view of what's going on here. Because now, part of the purpose of Jesus in these next miracles is to show us that as he goes about doing these next miracles, almost every miracle is confronted with some type of opposition. In other words, if you're going to be with Jesus, if you're going to get on his bandwagon, if you're going to follow him, it's not going to be easy. You're going to meet confrontation from all sorts of places. Look with me. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus, then he got in a boat with his disciples following him. Again, the disciples are following him. And without warning, furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. If you follow Jesus, you're going to get caught in storms. The good news is Jesus is with you on the boat, right? Next, let's jump over to Matthew. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, 28. Jesus gets in the boat. By the way, in case you haven't read what's coming up, he calms the storm. This is the part where Jesus calmed the storm. Disciples are amazed. Even the winds and waves obey him. Next. When he arrives on the other side, on the region of the Gerasenes, get this. Two demon-possessed men come from the tombs to meet him. Jesus doesn't go looking for trouble. Trouble comes and finds him. If you're going to follow Jesus, guess what's going to come and find you too? Trouble. Hopefully not demonic trouble, but maybe. But you know what? Jesus takes care of the demons. Next, Jesus goes and heals a paralytic. Okay? And what happens when he heals him? Look at verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to him, "This fellow is blaspheming." Guess what? If you follow Jesus, you're going to face criticism. It's the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Not only that, let's go on. The calling of Matthew. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Jesus went from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this. They asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" If you follow Jesus, if you hang out with Jesus, you might also be hanging out with people who aren't high on the socioeconomic ladder. People who are on the fringes of society. You might face social stigma. That's part of the cost of following Christ. And in fact, we go on and on. The dead girl. And you remember Jesus. Well, we won't read the whole story. We'll get to it. But Jesus heals this dead girl. And he comes back and the mourners are there. And Jesus says, "She's just asleep." And he's mocked and ridiculed. Guess what? If you follow Jesus, you might face some mockery and ridicule. That's part of the cost of discipleship. So friends, if you come like this teacher and say, "Teacher, I'll follow you anywhere." Jesus might say, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" Because it's not all roses. It's not all glamour and fame. It's tough to follow me. It's easy to say you will. It's much harder to do it. It's what I tell couples when I stand right here and they stand right here and I say, do you take Michael to be your husband, to have and to hold, in richer for poorer, for better for worse, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live? Guess what's easy, really easy for her to say? "I do." It's easy to say. How many of you here are married? How many of you know that that's the easy part of the marriage, right? It's easy to say it. It's a lot harder to do it, and so too with Christ. It's easy to say, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere," but it is much, much harder to do it. Now, I don't know what to do with this passage. Look in chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus saw the crowd around him, and he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Now, when I see a crowd around me, guess what I say? "Let's build something. Let's build a tent or a sanctuary. Let's go to multiple services." Jesus says, "Let's get out of here." And can you imagine all the church growth experts going, "What? What do you mean? You've got the crowds. Why are you leaving them?" Jesus says, "It's time to go." He tells his disciples, "Let's break camp. Get in the boat." What? I don't know why he does this, except perhaps he's preaching now to a Jewish audience, and where he's headed is Gentile territory. So perhaps he is the sower who has sowed the word, and he sees the seed taking root, and now it's time to go and sow in another field. I don't know. But I have no doubt that he knew better than I, and he knew his own mind, and he was doing the right thing. And so as they're packing up, this teacher of the law sees them packing up, and he comes up and he says, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere." Now, a quote-unquote teacher of the law would have probably been some type of scribe or Bible teacher. Okay, he's not in Jerusalem, which is where kind of all the big shots go to minister. So he's kind of probably still educating himself. And unlike now, when I went to become a pastor, I went through 4 years of Bible college, and then after that, I went through a three-year program that turned into a four-year program at seminary, okay? That's how we educate ourselves. Back in Christ's time, what teachers would do is they'd go find rabbis and want to sit under their tutelage, kind of be like a mentor relationship for them, so that they could spend time with them, so that they could hear their teachings, so that they could better understand their understanding of the scriptures. And so perhaps that's what this teacher of the law is doing. He's coming up to Jesus and he says, hey, I want to follow you. I want you to be my mentor. Jesus is hard on him. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, why is he hard on him like this? It could be. See, these teachers of the law, what they would do is they'd spend time with one teacher for an extended period of time, and when they felt they learned all that teacher had to offer, they'd go on and find another rabbi to sit under. And so maybe it's because Jesus sees this young teacher of the law, and he thinks that by aligning himself with Jesus, he'll be able to climb kind of his ministry ladder. Maybe he views Jesus just as kind of one among many teachers. So he'll sit under Jesus for a while, and then he'll go and sit under Gamaliel. Then he'll go sit under another teacher. And maybe that's why Jesus is so hard on him, because Jesus doesn't call men in order that they just improve their education. He calls men in order to help him establish his kingdom. So maybe that's why he's hard on them, or it could be, if you look at this teacher's statement, this guy sounds kind of full of himself. Listen to what he says. A teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Let me fill in some blanks in the Jacobson translation. You should be really glad to have me, because I'm kind of the cat's meow, and I really know my stuff. And now that you have me on board, things are really going to start happening. Because I am a teacher of the law, and I'll follow you. I'll sit under your tutelage. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe there's a little bit of pride in there. It's kind of a, Jesus, aren't you lucky that I get to be your disciple? Now notice, he announces. He doesn't ask Jesus. He doesn't say, Jesus, may I follow you? He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And maybe that's part of it too. Maybe there's that pride that I'm able to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is saying, oh, really? Wherever I go? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. In fact, Jesus does this great little word play that you can't really see in English, but so let me translate it for you differently. The teacher says, I'll follow you any place. Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, what if the anywhere you're willing to go is nowhere certain? What if the anywhere you're willing to go is nowhere certain? Because I'm sure this teacher of the law has all kinds of ideas in his mind about Jesus' success. Because after all, Jesus has crowds of people following him, and he's wanting to jump on the bandwagon, and Jesus, I think, is telling him, you're in for a harder ride than you realize, because it's not just going to be crowds. It reminds me of a pastor who I heard about. He was getting in his late 70s, early 80s, and the elder board came along and said, you know, pastor, we've been praying about it, and we really feel like the church needs to move in a different direction. We need to have a younger pastor in there. We need to energize it with a little more life and enthusiasm. And I know you're getting old, and I know preaching's harder for you. And so we put together a nice severance package for you, and we want to pray for you that the Lord will open up some different opportunities for you and some things like that. And the pastor said, okay, I understand. And somebody in the congregation the next Sunday asked him, so Pastor Jim, that was the pastor's name, Pastor Jim, where are you going to go? Pastor Jim said, I'm going to go to heaven. The person didn't really know what to say about that and kind of said, excuse me, my children are running around and kind of left. So they went and talked to one of the deacons who went over to and said, hey, I just talked to Pastor Jim and he said, he's going to heaven. Is he sick? Is he going to die? What's going on? So one of the deacons went over to Pastor Jim and said, hey, Pastor Jim, so now that we're getting a new pastor, where are you going to go? And Pastor Jim said, I'm going to go to heaven. Again, the deacon didn't quite know what to do with that and excused himself and went and talked to the elder board. And so eventually the elder board called Pastor Jim in and said, Pastor Jim, we hear you telling everybody you're going to heaven. Are you sick? He says, no. Well, you're not thinking of killing yourself or anything, are you? He says, no. He said, well, why are you telling everybody you're going to heaven? He says, because I am. Because that's my destination. All this other stuff, this in-between time, listen, I'm 80 years old. I know life is like a vapor, like that. My destination is in heaven. When you drive on your way to Washington, D.C., and you're in the middle of Texas, and somebody asks you, where are you going? You don't say Amarillo. No, you're going to D.C. because that's your destination. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Pastor Jim knew that the stuff of earth was but temporal and fleeting, that his true rest, where he would rest his head, was with the Lord. Is that true of us? Is that true of us? We visited Amy's grandma yesterday, as I shared, and one of the things she's doing is she's starting to get rid of stuff. She pulled out a box of old Christmas decorations. She's like, I have Christmas at your aunt and uncle's house. I never have Christmas here. I don't need any Christmas stuff. Do you want any of that? She's starting to let go of stuff that she used to hold on to as her identity, and she realizes that this stuff isn't going to last and that her true home is in heaven. That Jesus is her ultimate comfort and her ultimate security. We all know that saying, home is where the heart is. Friends, is Jesus where your heart is? Would you be willing to follow him, even if it meant leaving the house you love, or the home you love, or the security of temporal things? You know who you should talk to? John and Debbie. They aren't here this morning. They're on vacation. But some of you know their story. They lived up in Big Bear during the fires, and he managed a general store, and their home was actually attached to it, and it all went up in smoke. They lost everything. They couldn't get into their cars. And as painful as it was, they'll share with you how meaningful it's been because it's taught them the things that really matter. And it's not the stuff. I remember one of my favorite musicians, Rich Mullins, who's gone to be with the Lord. He's got this great line in one of his songs that goes like this. The stuff of earth competes with the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. Friends, may real estate, may cars, may bank accounts, may investments, may homes, may iPads or iPods or iTunes or iPhones not keep you from God. May they not compete with your allegiance to Him. We see something interesting here. Verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Who's the Son of Man? What's that about? This is the first time we've seen it in Matthew's Gospel. Why does he talk about himself like that? It's Jesus. This is Jesus's, one of Jesus' favorite self-designations for himself. He could have called himself a lot of things. He could have called himself the Son of David. He could have called himself the Messiah, the Son of God. There's all kinds of titles. But the Son of Man is kind of obscure in the Old Testament. And so, again, you have to put your mind in, you have to put your head in the mind of the people Jesus was originally ministering to. Here they are, oppressed by the Romans, looking for a Messiah. And so when they think Messiah, they think warlord, white steed, vanquishing Romans, cutting them down, beating them out of Jerusalem, reestablishing a Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. And so Jesus doesn't call himself at this point in time by Messiah or Son of David, because there's a lot of baggage that's attached to those terms. So he picks this somewhat obscure term, Son of Man, to use. It wouldn't have been well known, or as well known as some of the other terms. But again, he's talking to a teacher of the law. So a teacher of the law who knew his Bible, knew his Old Testament, would have recognized the term. And we see it back in Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you can take your Bibles and turn with me there. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 is where we're going to read. Daniel uses this term, Son of Man, in this vision that he had. Daniel 7:13, this is what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like, what does it say? Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is a title for God, and was led into his presence. He being the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, so now the teacher of the law is really confused. Because Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, but the Son of Man is supposed to be this ultimate king who nations are going to come to. And what do you mean the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head? That makes no sense whatsoever. This Son of Man is to be the ruler of an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And yet he has nowhere to lay his head. So put your mind, and we'll turn back to Matthew chapter 8 now. Imagine yourself this teacher of the law, thinking, okay, if this Jesus is that Son of Man, if he is the exalted Messiah, if he is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, I'd expect him to be living in a palace, not sleeping at Peter's house with Peter's mother-in-law. Or, in fact, do you know what it says? I don't know what to make of this. I haven't seen this in any commentators. Nobody's drawn this connection. But look, Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then look three verses later. When he got into the boat and his disciples followed him, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. So, on the one hand, you have Jesus saying, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but in three verses, he's laying his head in a boat. And what I think Matthew's trying to get at is, you may not have this permanent place to lay your head that you can put your trust in, that you can rely on. But if you follow Jesus, you can sleep even in a boat in the middle of a storm. I don't know. Again, I haven't seen anybody make any connections between that. But that's, I think, what he's pointing at. This Son of Man, who deserved a palace, had no place to lay his head because he humbled himself. He gave up his rights to be one of us. He set them aside. In fact, I heard one preacher say, Jesus even gave up his animal rights. Animals have holes to live in. Jesus gave that up as well. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce writes. What happened to my bookmark? That's not good. Okay, here we go. It's right, there we go. Okay. Jesus did have places to sleep, of course. He had friends like Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus who invited him in and even provided meals for him and his disciples. But he had no possessions. He never owned a home. When he was arrested and crucified, he owned nothing but the clothes on his back. Even more, his life was one of a long series of rejections by his own people and even by the Gentiles. William Henriksen wrote accurately, as the story develops, Judea rejects him, Galilee casts him out, Gadara begs him to leave its district, Samaria refuses him lodging, earth will not have him, and finally, heaven forsakes him. Had this would-be follower of Jesus seriously considered that? Or more to the point, have we? The fact that Jesus never owned a home doesn't mean that we can never own a home. Most people do, including Christians. But it does remind us that we may be called to give up homes or any other possessions in Jesus' service. So consider the cost before you begin to build the tower. You see, discipleship requires a new allegiance, a treasuring of Christ above and beyond homes or status or ambition. This teacher had promised too much too soon when he said, I'll follow you anywhere. He hadn't counted the cost of following Jesus. The good news is, it looks like he may have become a disciple. How can you say that, Pastor Robert? Well, look at verse 21. Another disciple came to him. So that either means that Matthew's looking back and views Jesus having this encounter with these two would-be disciples who ended up being disciples, or it means that they were disciples at that point and then were no longer. We're not quite sure. But another disciple comes to him and says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And then Jesus says, again, kind of rudely and unceremoniously, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Yikes. Again, Jesus not winning friends and influencing people. It seems rather harsh. It doesn't really fit well with our idea of Jesus being meek and mild, does it? Dale Bruner writes, having in the previous incident squashed Mr. Bighead, Jesus now bucks up Mr. Faintheart. At least the second disciple starts off better. He doesn't call him just Rabbi, he calls him Lord. But why is Jesus so harsh with this guy? What did he say to deserve such a emphatic, maybe even abrasive response? It doesn't seem unreasonable to be allowed to bury your parent, does it? No, I don't think it does. So what does it mean when this man says to Jesus, first let me go bury my father? Well, most of you think, When we think of burying somebody, we think of, typically when somebody dies, there's somewhere about a week's worth of time where it takes to make all the arrangements to have them buried. In Jewish tradition, if you died, you were buried the same day. So the argument's made that if this man's father died that day, this man wouldn't be hanging around with Jesus, he'd be burying his dad. So when he says, let me go bury my father, what is he talking about? Well, it could mean one of two things. It could mean his dad's old. His dad's old and dying. And he may not know how much time he has left for his dad. It may be days, it may be weeks, it may be months, it may be years. I mean, some people just go stubbornly. All in God's time. So he might be saying, I just have to wait for my dad to die so I can settle the estate and make everything right. Or it could mean, also in Jewish tradition, the custom of the day was you would take the person who was dead and place them in a tomb. And then a year later, after there was a bunch of decomposition and things like that, you would take the bones of that loved one and put them in an ossuary. Okay? So it could be that this would-be disciple is in that year period between when his father's died and he has to permanently bury him. So that's what it could mean as well. But I think the issue with Jesus is this man says, first, let me bury my father. First. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus calls for immediate and absolute loyalty. For his disciples, Jesus wants to be first. He doesn't want parents to be first. He doesn't want jobs to be first. He doesn't want educations to be first. Jesus doesn't want to take a backseat to anything in your life. No hobby, no sports team, no television show, no piece of electronics, no piece of real estate. Jesus wants the place of preeminence in all our lives. He wants to be first. Now, Jesus, let me just say this because I don't want you to misunderstand. Family obligations are important. Family obligations are very important. Later on, Jesus is going to get all over the Pharisees for not taking care of their parents. He's going to give it to them. But while family obligations are very important, they are not most important. Our obligation to Christ and his kingdom are most important. In fact, Jesus says this later on in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus doesn't want to take a back seat to anything in our life. And friends, that's part of the cost of discipleship. If you're going to follow Jesus, he wants to be first. He doesn't want to be segmented to Sunday mornings. He wants to be first in your life all the time. He doesn't want your wallet to govern you. He wants to govern you and rule you. That's why he calls himself the king. He wants to be first in your life. That's part of the cost of discipleship. Discipleship might mean leaving your home and your security behind. Discipleship might mean leaving family behind. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. On Memorial Day, we remember the dead who died so that we could be free. But you know what today is? Today's Sunday. And on Sunday, we remember the Son of Man who came to die so that we could be free from the punishment of sin. Jesus came to die so that we could live. He was separated from God so that we wouldn't have to be. And perhaps this is the day when he's calling you to follow him. To follow him. To give him your allegiance, to place your trust in him, to make him first in your life, to live for him and through him and for his glory. If you do decide to follow him, there will be storms. There will be stigma. There will be snide remarks. There might even be demons. But it's nothing that Jesus can't handle. Dale Bruner writes this. The two would-be disciples didn't take a sufficiently clear look at what discipleship and the world really are. For Jesus, discipleship is tough going, and the world is a place of the walking dead. The world is in mortal need of disciples who will follow Jesus into rough engagement with it. The world system is death. Discipleship is death.